in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. And we begin this way by saying that if you were to read quickly through the narrative, and of course it is a story, through the narrative in the Acts of the Apostles, beginning at chapter 13, the beginning of the outreach of the missionary journeys, you would find something which I think you would find very encouraging. You would begin to realize that you are reading the story of a work that was manifestly of God and not of man. You would realize that you are reading the story of a work of God that progressed. It kept on going on, and nothing was able to stop it. Even though a great many people and prejudices and powers, both secular and religious and indeed demonic, and persecution as well, tried their very best or their very worst to stop the ongoing work of the gospel, and they couldn't. No matter what they did, the work kept on going on. And as you read through the story, it is quite amazing and indeed both encouraging and comforting to realize just how much turmoil and trouble the gospel faced, and the preachers of the gospel faced. They were never, seemingly, for any great length of time, out of trouble. But this is not something that should have surprised us, because Jesus said, I hope you don't want me to turn up the references so that, like the people in Berea, you can check up and make sure what I'm saying is actually in the scriptures. It's in John chapter 16 and then John chapter 15, if you doubt my word. Didn't Jesus say, in the world you shall have tribulation? That's pretty plain, isn't it? Oh, I know, he said, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. That's not a problem, says Jesus. And didn't Jesus also say, they will do this kind of thing to you because they did it to me? They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And all the, now listen to this, this is what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. This kind of thing they will do to you because they do not know God. And that last comment by Jesus is very searching, very important. And it is something that we should keep in mind when, in the context of Christian service, you meet people who are strangely and doggedly against you and against your work. Even people who sometimes have a very strong religious background, and yet you find that every step that you take, they want to oppose you, they want to disagree with you, they want to divert you, they want to do anything except agree with you. Now, says Jesus, they are doing this because they don't know God. Of course, if you say that to them, they'll be flaming mad. But that's what Jesus said. When you find this strange, dogged resistance to God and to the gospel, it is because you are dealing with people who do not know God. But let's go on in what we are saying about reading through this story. You find another important lesson to be learned particularly from the stories of the turmoil and the trouble that Paul met wherever he went. I pointed out when we were reading the scriptures that we have some indication of the intensity of the trouble in verse 10 and again in verse 14 of our passage, where is it? And the brethren immediately sent Paul and his companions away. No time to lose. They daren't linger any longer. Far too dangerous. We've got to read the scriptures accurately, you see, and get the feeling of them as well as the teaching of them. But we learn out of all that. I think I mentioned this last Sunday evening. When Paul was writing his letter eventually to the church at Philippi, he said this in Philippians chapter 1 at verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, and he's again in prison. I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. But is Paul speaking about these awful bleeding wheels on his back? Yes. Is Paul speaking about the threats against his life? Yes. Is Paul speaking about the dreadful humiliations that were heaped upon him by all manner of people, secular and religious? Yes. And he says, I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And of course we see this very clearly in the passage that we've been reading. In Philippi he was in jail, he was whipped, he suffered. And God was really saying, you know, Paul, you've had a good go at preaching the gospel here, but there are people in Thessalonica that are not far from the kingdom. They need to be converted. Oh, but you say he didn't get to stay in Thessalonica long? No. But my word, in the time that he was there, there was a tremendous amount accomplished. And God again was saying, but Paul, there are people in Berea. And they're reading the scriptures, they're studying the scriptures. They need the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, you'll need to get there. And so you see, all the different things that are happening served to move Paul and his ministry of the gospel on from place to place. Now, on the surface, when you read through this story, on the surface, it seems that Paul was on the run. No, he wasn't. Well, not if you mean in the sense that he was running away. Not if you mean in the sense that wicked men and women were making him move from... No, no, not a bit of it. The things that have happened, he said, have served to further the gospel. It may seem that he was on the run. It may seem that the work was being interfered with. But listen. If your doctrine of God is sound, and God is sovereign and all-powerful and everywhere present and all-knowing, could God not have simply squashed these wicked people? Could he not have prevented them? Of course he could. We'll be reading next Sunday part of the Christmas story, remember, about Zechariah, father of John the Baptist. You know, the fellow who argued with the angel Gabriel about what was going to happen. And the angel, oh, well, if that's how you're feeling, you keep quiet for the next 9 months. And he was dumb. As if God said, well, we can't have a man like this trotting around all over the place saying things that's going to disturb people's faith. So God took the power of speech away from Zechariah. Could God not have done that to these people that we're reading about in the Acts of the Apostles? Of course he could, but he didn't. And so what we have to see in these stories, tumultuous as they are, is God spearheading the advance of the gospel. Oh, but you say, preacher, what about when... Yes, you're going to set... and the door is shut in your face. Well, that happened to Paul, remember, right at the beginning of his second missionary journey. So he thought, well, obviously I'm not quite in the right place, so he moved round a bit. And he was wrong again. And God shut that door. God's got a great way of getting us where we should be. Now I find that a great comfort. Maybe I more than others have a capacity for getting things wrong. Ministers have a great habit of doubting and fearing and all sorts of things. Oh, I'm so glad that I've got a real God. And Paul says, the things that have happened to me of the gospel. But there's another verse of scripture that we need to remind ourselves of, although we don't turn it up. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I could still remember years ago getting a letter from a former member of Sandyford who was away in a different part of the country, going through a pretty hard time, and in her letter she said to me, Mr. Philip, I keep on quoting to myself Romans 8, 28, but it doesn't seem to help, but I still believe it. All things work together for good to them that love God. The modern versions say that in all things, God works for good. But mind you, that takes some believing. It really does. It takes some faith to believe that all things work together for good and that in all things God is working for good when you're really in the midst of the situation where it seems and feels that everything is going wrong. Think of it in Thessalonica and in Berea. Just when there were encouraging signs of response to the gospel and people from different classes of society were being converted and brought to faith in Christ, trouble. Trouble from the same source, blind prejudice and unremitting bitterness. It's a strange thing, prejudice and bitterness. They go together. I'm not sure if he's got a letter in this month's issue of the Life and Work. He certainly had, I think, in the last one, a former moderator of the General Assembly. And oh, the prejudice and the bitterness against everything that is biblically evangelical. Great, long, like column and a half sometimes, of a page in the Life and Work. Oh, how bitter, how intensely bitter he is against everything that he regards, sneeringly regards, as fundamentalist. Blindness, prejudice, and bitterness. And that's what Paul met practically every place that he went to. But God was working. We started off by saying that this was a work of God that kept on going on. And God was working, and what we see emerging as we go through the story in the Acts of the Apostles, we see emerging a network of churches. Or sometimes just a small company, brought to Christ and brought together. There were no loner Christians in the biblical story. A network of churches founded on and grounded in the truth of the gospel. And sometimes in the providence of God, Paul stayed for a long time, as we shall discover when we come to chapter 18. He stayed, a year and 6 months in the city of Corinth. And sometimes he only stayed a very brief time. In the opening verses of our passage tonight, it seems to suggest that Paul was only there something like 3 weeks. It only speaks about 3 Sabbath days that he went into the synagogue to expound the scriptures. And when later on in the New Testament you read Paul's epistles to Corinth and to Thessalonica, there may be some indication there why one place needed far more teaching and far more guidance and far more correction than the other. But that we cannot go into tonight. What we have here in our passage, both in Thessalonica and in Berea, I'm looking at chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, and then verse 11. What we see is that the heart of the work and the dynamic of the work was the Word of God. Paul went in verse 2, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving, the old version has it, opening and alleging, language that's taken from a court of law, and you've got the lawyer presenting the case, laying out the facts of his case systematically to get the verdict from those who were listening. That's what Paul did. It warms my heart even to read about it. Yes, there were difficulties. Yes, there were problems. But away towards the end of his life, I'm quoting from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, Paul said to the young preacher, "The word of God is not bound." That's a great comfort. The word of God is certainly not bound to the eloquence or the personality or the passion of the preacher or anything else to do with the preacher. The one thing a preacher must try to do is to keep himself out of the way of the Word of God and let the Word of God speak for itself. The Word of God is not bound, and in a very real sense it looks after itself. It accomplishes what it is sent to do. Oh yes, you say, preacher, Isaiah 55, is it? "My word shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish the thing that I sent it to do." I suppose preaching is really the essence of the preacher opening the door of the cage and letting the word fly free. But I would be less than honest, and I would do you a disservice in your Christian lives, if I did not point out a great emphasis that Paul always placed in the whole business of the work of the gospel. Now, some of you have heard this a lot of times already, but I make no apology for repeating it. And if you were to look, for example, at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. We're reading about his visit to Thessalonica. If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 25, you would find Paul saying, "Brethren, pray for us." Oh, I don't know how to sound these words. But oh, when every time I read them, every time I hear them quoted, I feel that they rumble and throb from the very depth of the mind and the heart and the spirit of this great missionary apostle. "Brethren, pray for us." And I turn over to his second letter to the Thessalonians chapter 3 at verse 1, and I read much the same. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph as it did among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith The old version has it, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. That the word of God may run free. And I turn back in my Bible to Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 6 and to the great spiritual warfare passage. And I read there in verses 19 and 20. At the end of verse 18, but pray at all times, and to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and pray also for me that utterance, notice, he doesn't say pray for my safety, pray for my health. I'm sure he wanted folk to pray about that as well. But here was the great burden of his heart. Pray also for me that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. And turn over a few pages in your Bible to Colossians chapter 4 at verse 2. You find the same thing. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful. Notice the emphasis, being watchful. As if Paul was saying, now Christians, you should know by now that the devil will do his very best to stop you praying. I wonder to what extent he stopped us praying this past week. I wonder to what extent he'll get us so exhaustedly busy this coming week that we'll hardly have time or energy to pray. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word. You've heard me before use the illustration of some of these great massive studded doors of some of these Highland castles. I often think of resistance to the word of God and the preaching of the gospel like that. And in a sense, Paul is saying to the praying Christian, push the doors open and hold the doors open so that there will be an open door for the word. Oh, I beg of you, do that for the watch night service. There are people who may never darken the door of a church again. And who is to know but Christmas Eve will be the last time that they'll hear the gospel. Pray for an open door for the word. And this, of course, was the pattern of the apostolic church. Right from the beginning, remember Acts chapter 6, verse 14, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And that was Paul's attitude right to the end. And Paul's eyes and Paul's heart were always on the future. That's the right way to live your Christian life. I'm looking here at what he said to the young minister in 2 Timothy chapter 2. What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Oh, Timothy, young minister, look to the future. I suppose that's what all ministers do when they begin to get a bit older. They look to the future. And to places there and there and there and there. And you think, well, there's a work of the word of God and the gospel established. Oh, how we need to pray. I think it's harder than ever to establish a biblical evangelical church. The whole atmosphere of society is against it. And I hear not only from younger ministers, but from older ministers. The burden of their hearts about how so many evangelical men and women don't even come to church on a Sunday evening. And they certainly don't come to the prayer meeting. My dear people, there's a future. And I don't know what it's going to be. I suppose in a sense I've worked and preached and fought for 30 years and more that I might see in this beloved land of ours a church like that is like a great bulwark of spiritual truth and light and grace and power to stand against the tides of godlessness. Oh, there is so much at stake. Nobody knew that more than Paul, and he was very, very clear that God was with them. He only had 3 or 4 weeks in Thessalonica. But you know, his main memory of that visit to Thessalonica was that God had been there with him. I'm not sure if we've got enough time, but yes, I think we better take the time. Reading the Bible's perhaps more important than the second bit of the sermon. You turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's Paul thinking back to his brief, costly, persecuted visit to Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. And we know this because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not... And they are only 3 or 4 weeks of biblical ministry. That's the work of God. The transforming and establishing work of God through his word by the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Read through that passage and answer an exam question like this. From that passage, how many different biblical doctrines did Paul seem to have touched on, at least, during his brief visit to Thessalonica? You'd be surprised. You yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage or confidence in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. For our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Oh, you could almost read on to the end of that chapter. But you see, in all his work, Paul not only believed in God, he believed in God who would be with him. And he believed that God works through the preaching of his word, and he looked for evidences of God's working. And even when he was chased out of a place, his attitude was this: ah, but the word of God has been set free there. God will look after his word. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And the seed of the word of God sown in men's minds and hearts by the Holy Spirit was brought to fruit. And men and women were brought to salvation. They were grounded in Christ and they were built up in Christ. Of course, if we had read on to the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we would have seen in verse 18, is it, of that chapter, that Paul also believed in the devil. He said, we wanted to come to you again, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. And I don't know that I understand what he's referring to, and I'm not sure that anybody else understands either. Was it the action of the authorities in Thessalonica that Paul regarded as a work of Satan? The authorities had really been very conciliatory. After all, the charge, the accusation was treason. And all that happened was that Jason was bound over for good behavior to make sure that these missionaries wouldn't cause any more trouble. Was that a work of Satan? It allowed Paul to go free. Ah, yes, says Paul, but you see, there was this bond binding Jason. We couldn't go back. We couldn't imperil our brother in that way. Could have been that. Maybe what Paul is speaking about here when he says that Satan hindered us is that he was referring to the watchful opponents of the gospel who were always looking for an opportunity to finish off his ministry. And Paul wasn't prepared to take any risk. Oh, he said, there's a devil. We're walking carefully. We can't come to you just now, much as we would like to. Ah, but Christians in Thessalonica, the word of God is not bound. I found myself thinking a lot in our passage in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17 and verse 6, about this phrase, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And I find myself thinking not only of Thessalonica, but of our own nation just now, and the strong public opinion that is against all things Christian. In Thessalonica, there were all kinds of extremes. But nobody seemed to bother about that. But when there came men and women who were prepared to be radical about Jesus Christ, oh, there was a hue and cry. You listen to debates in Parliament about all sorts of things. And when there is introduced on a biblical basis some argument, oh, there's an intensity of reaction. Oh, these Christians, oh, how careful we've got to be of language. Oh, these born again Christians. You know, born again is only used once in the Bible. And I think sometimes evangelicals use that kind of language far too much. Yes, I'm born again. Please don't doubt my conversion. Some people have done, I'm sorry, but you've got to believe it. Oh, these fundamentalists. Oh, we've got to be careful in case there's a Puritan backlash. when I think of the sordidness of society, I see a great desire for something of a great wash of Puritanism to cleanse society. Because the dirt in society is corrupting. It's breeding the bacteria of sin and degradation. But as soon as you begin to talk, all these troublemakers, wherever they go, troublemakers. If you read the story here carefully, it was those who were against the gospel who caused all the trouble. The missionaries were getting bad people converted. The missionaries were getting people like the Philippian jailer made into a nice, gentle, God-fearing man and a better husband than he'd never been before. It wasn't the gospel that was causing the trouble. It was those who were opposing the gospel who were causing the trouble. And sometimes we need to get up on our feet and say that publicly. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. But regardless of the reactions and regardless of the refusals and regardless of the persecutions, the missionaries kept on doing what they had always done. Systematic opening up and teaching and applying the scriptures. And opening up all the scriptures to present Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection as the only Savior of sinners. Reasoning, questioning, laying out the truth for consideration, showing the need for salvation. If you read carefully, as far as we've got, you will see that the message was largely being addressed to those who already believed in God, the synagogue, not just the Jews, but the God-fearing Gentiles who had been drawn in and attracted by the Jews' religion. And the gospel was being addressed to those who already believed in God, who were already seeking to know more about God. And the opposition came from people who said they believed in God and were committed to God. I've written down in my notes here, what about those who have no religious background, no religious belief, no knowledge of God at all, no knowledge of the scriptures, and no sense of need? Oh, you say, preacher, Glasgow's full of folk like that. Yes, I know. Are you waiting for an answer from me? You're the answer. Because you're out living among these folk, day in, day out, throughout the week. You reach these people in a way that I can't reach them. But what we've both got to do is this. We've mentioned it already, and it's time we're stopping. We need to pray that God, by his Holy Spirit, will work and reach these people and speak to them and bring them to Christ, because nobody else can. And what we should be praying for and what we should be looking for is the kind of conversions that we read about here in Scripture. That through the Word, by the Spirit, the scales were taken off people's eyes, hearts were opened, and conversions were radical and self-authenticating, even when the converts were left without preachers. I don't know that I should try to say any more of what I've been preparing to say tonight. I'm not despairing of the outsiders. If I read in the Acts of the Apostles that a man like the Philippian jailer could be converted, well, there came into my mind what I haven't thought of for a long, long time. My brother told me when he was minister in Gardenstown, it wasn't during his ministry but years before when there were periodic movements of revival, and the session clerk of that congregation in Gardenstown was waking one night in the middle of the night with somebody rapping on the door, an insistent rapping, rapping, rapping on the door. And he got up out of bed and went down and opened the door, and here was a fisherman that he knew. And he said, what's the matter? And the man said, Frank, I want to be saved. Would you be quite willing to have your sleep disturbed? Would you be able to point such a man to Jesus? Oh, I'm not despairing of the outsider. If I read in the Gospels that a man like the wild man of Gadara, a tearaway delinquent if ever there was one, if I read of that man sitting and clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus, I don't despair of the outsider. It maybe just needs all of us to be far more committed to Christ and to the gospel than ever we have been before. There's so much that could be said about Paul's wisdom and how at times he accepted situations, he yielded to slander, he was hounded from place to place. He never thought that he was indispensable to the work of the gospel. He never thought that he needed to know about every convert. But he believed that through the preaching of the word, Christ was there to save. I often don't quite know how to finish sermons. I was sitting at my desk thinking about this, and I found myself thinking of the story in the Gospels. Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Was it blind Bartimaeus? I can't remember. See, there are times when it's somebody's last opportunity to come to Christ. What a thought. But oh, from these stories I read and learn that God saves and God keeps. And in every place there were groups of converts brought together for mutual support and encouragement. And they were encouraged to do what Paul had done, to take a stand for Jesus. Yes, I think that's where I better leave the sermon tonight. We'll sing about it in just a moment. Do you not think that in a generation like ours, the time has come that we, oh please God, full of grace as well as truth, should learn to take a stand for Jesus? Not bludgeoning people with the gospel, but to take a stand for Jesus. As if every morning as we go out to work we say, well, Jesus, I'm yours. Use me this day if it pleases you, so that I can show others that there is a Savior. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Oh, that's what Paul did. And that's how my heart is being challenged tonight, that I should stand and stand, and having done all, still stand. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.